Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks so much for being with us this morning as we are getting ready to dig into God's Word. It is time to study the daily lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Michael Boyd, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Good morning, Pastor Boyd.
Good morning. How are you doing, Andy?
I'm doing well, and how are you this morning?
Great, great. It's beautiful weather in Louisville, as usual.
Yeah, well, for at least for a little while. About the time that, a couple hours after it hits here in St. Louis, it'll be headed for you, I bet.
Always.
Looks like you're about to get some rain later on this afternoon, this evening. Mm-hmm. Well, Tell us about Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville.
Concordia Lutheran Church sits near the downtown area of Louisville, but it's also on the edge of the Highlands. And it's a congregation that's been here for 136 years. And I happen to be the seventh pastor in history, so it's very humbling to take that position here. I've been here about 5 years. I had a church up in northern Indiana and a school for about 13 and a half years, and it's a wonderful congregation. We've actually started two mission congregations in the last 6 years, let's say, and we're supporting those, and those are starting to take off and take root in Louisville. So we're very pleased to be a part of the ministry in this community.
Well, very good. And it looks like you're right in an area where you get to be connected with a number of things. You have campus ministry as well, is that correct?
Yes, we do. We're at the University of Louisville campus ministry. We have a presence there, and we do Bible studies on campus. They have an interfaith center there. And given that we're so close to the downtown, one of the other major parts of our ministry is to the homeless and the needy and working with shelters, and we deal with that fairly regularly, and so that's been very rewarding as well. And now we're trying to get out into the communities around us, the neighborhoods around us. As you can imagine, for most churches, a lot of our members commute, and that's wonderful, and now we want to start reaching out with evangelism into the community around us. So,
well, so glad that you're there. Glad.
Oh, absolutely. It's
glad.
Wonderful
that you're there, delivering God's good gifts to the folks in Louisville and reaching so many people with the good news of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we are going to study 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, verses 1-25. Any context, any background on the text you'd like for us to understand before we dig in?
Yeah, there's a rich context here. In fact, I think it's almost crucial to understanding some of the things that we'll, as we go through paragraph by paragraph, we'll see that Paul brings out. The Corinthian church was poised in the center of the Greek philosophy and also the Roman occupation and Roman influence. Corinth was a naval base. A lot of retired Roman soldiers went there, and also in Achaia up north of that in Greece. They would retire there, which was part of the Roman strategy of seating their retirees and people to occupy and let the culture kind of take root in conquered Greece. Also, there were some philosophies. You have Athens to the east and Rome to the west, and they're right in the middle of it. It was a hotbed of philosophy, and particularly Epicureanism, which really was a philosophy of pursuit of pleasure, and it was self-indulgence. It was a philosophy of self-actualization, that kind of thing. And then Stoicism was thrown in there, and that was in the first century. That was another thing that Paul went up against, and we'll see that in the text. Stoicism was more of spiritual pride, was one of the downfalls of that, as it was focused on self-sufficiency, sort of self-centeredness, particularly with the gifts of the Spirit. We'll see that as you go into, when we get to that in chapter 12. Paul addresses a lot of these abuses. And so Corinth, the Corinthian church, you have just a melting pot of philosophy, and it sounds demographically like the worst place in the world to start a church. And yet Paul goes in there with the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, and that's heard, and a church grows and takes root. You also have some Jewish deportees, refugees that Claudius, I think it was 49 AD, deported from Rome, and a lot of them landed in Corinth, and so you've got the Jewish influence there as well, Judaism. So it's a very postmodern setting, in that the philosophies are flying all over the place, and people are open to hearing anything. And so Paul steps into that not as a disadvantage, but he uses that to his advantage. And I think we'll see some of those things come out that he addresses. The overarching theme he starts off with, of course, is unity, because there's factions in the church. And that's also something we can relate to today with all the different denominations as well. So I think, having said that, I think we can take a look at that piece by piece if you want to.
Absolutely. We're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 25, with Pastor Michael Boyd from Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville, Kentucky. If you have questions, give us a call or an email. Phone numbers 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. As we're digging into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, and here we go. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just in line with... go ahead.
Go ahead, Andy.
I was going to say, just in line with the background that you've given us. Now, Sosthenes, or I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but who is this referencing again? Who is Sosthenes?
He was actually a synagogue ruler, and I think it's chapter 18 of Acts, where he's caught up in being confronted by the authorities that aren't happy about the gospel being preached. And Sosthenes is actually, I think he's... roughed up, to say the least. But he was a synagogue ruler, and the church in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, I think, tells us about the church of Corinth and how Paul first starts that. And it happens to be right next to a synagogue ruler, and Sosthenes is also kind of held accountable for this Christian faith growing out of Corinth. It's a reference here. Calling our brother Sosthenes, I think the people that were in Corinth would know that history as well. So they would be very familiar, I'm pretty sure, with Sosthenes.
To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this say about... first of all, the word sanctified is used here, but also together...
Right.
What is this telling us about the church?
Well, certainly you can tell by what Paul starts off with his greeting. He's addressing some things. He'll start off with the overarching theme of unification, being unified in Christ. And he starts off, you notice also, by the will of God. He starts off almost with asserts his authority to combat this factionalism that's going on in the church. And so he's establishing that, and you're absolutely right. He uses words early on in verse 2. He says, saints together, to all those in every place. And he's using these, unity words of unity. He's saying as well, being sanctified in Christ Jesus, set aside for God's purpose in Christ. So he uses words to unify, and he starts off with that to get them to focus not on their divisions, not on their disagreements, not on the petty things that he'll address later, but he wants them first to focus on the cross, of course. He finishes up in verse 2 by saying both their Lord and ours. And so he's trying to get them to think about the Christian church being something more universal for those who trust in Christ, and not just a Corinthian thing, and not just looking at their spiritual pride, which the Stoicism would have kind of fueled. So he's addressing this to get them to focus on the cross, which is the only unifier.
I give, verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay. And one thing you can notice here, and I think I mentioned in the sermonette that's going to follow later, is the passive voice in this thanksgiving that he gives. You notice also, we know that the rest of the letter, the epistle of Corinthians, Paul is going to take step by step. He's going to address some of the abuses that are going on in the Corinthian church, like the divisions, of course, the factions, the following a particular person. This person seems to be charismatic, Apollos, or I'm going to follow somebody else. And also the foolish love of sophistry or philosophy as opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or sexual immorality, idolatry, and even the abuse of the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to, it's designed to unify us in a very concrete way, being joined by the body and blood of Christ, and yet they abuse that even. And also, later he'll address the fact that some doubt the resurrection itself. And so he's going to address these things later, but we see early on, to get their attention and to draw them in, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. In other words, he's not saying that I agree with everything you're doing or you're saying, but I know that I'm united to you, and so by the grace of God, we're together. And he says, was given you in Christ Jesus, and that in every way you were enriched. And so those are passive voices. Down in verse 9, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called, another passive, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, Paul starts off not addressing the details. He wants to address the overarching theme. His appeal for unity is the first thing that he does. It's the goal that he has in his letter here. And the details will come out later, and he'll address those. But right now, he wants to draw them in and eventually have this unity. He says in verse 5 that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. I think there he's perhaps speaking to the Stoics, a Stoic philosopher, that influence of where they would think they had a special knowledge or a special understanding, a special spark or inspiration by the Spirit, which is why later they he addresses the abuses of speaking in tongues, etc., and trying to one-upsmanship on each other. And so again, he's, I think, referring to the gifts that God is giving them under his grace. In verse 7, he says, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And so he's saying you already have everything you need in Christ. And then he says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word revealing there, the Greek word is, we get the word apocalypse from, the apocalypsis, and the uncovering, and speaking eschatologically about Christ coming again. And so he's saying, as you're waiting for Christ to come again, you're united in Christ, and to not get caught up in these factions and try to outdo each other with spiritual gifts, which are misdirected. Instead of being, it's antithetical really to Christianity, instead of having this competition going on with each other within the church body, they should be using the unity in Christ to help others. And he says, finishes up that section with, God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship. The word fellowship there, the Greek word is koinonia, and you could also translate that word as communion. You're called into communion of his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that they're being called, and they're being enriched, and they're being given things. And so he's trying to direct in a general way from the very start away from self, which is at the heart of Stoicism and Epicureanism, which is self-indulgence and self-pride. And he's trying to turn them away from that to start to think of Christ.
I appreciate that you point out verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to all that he has said he will do, and he will complete all that, and we see that in the rest of Scripture as well, don't we?
Yeah, yes.
We are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 25. We're studying with the Reverend Michael Boyd, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the text. Don't forget, you can give us a call with an email. You can give us a call or an email if you have questions. 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org. Stick around, we'll be back with more study of the Daily Lectionary right after this on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, LIRS.org.
How many movies from a Christian perspective have you seen that have a consistent Lutheran theme? On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will have with us an actress from California who did star in such a movie. We will also discuss with her the theological thinking that she has found in California.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. We're studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Reverend Michael Boyd, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. If you have questions, call or email us, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor, any other comments about that first section before we go on to verse 10?
No, I think we've covered it. I think we can see Paul again, asserting his authority, being called as an apostle, to try to establish that early on, to combat this factionalism, to even talk about himself, to get an overall statement there. And then he goes in and actually says he gives thanks to God for them in spite of all these differences he's about to address. Again, using the passive voice, and as you said, God is faithful through whom you were called. Passive voice again into fellowship. And so this is something God is doing to us, not something we're doing, which would be very very different and distinct from the Stoicism, Epicureanism, and also the sophistry that was going on in that day and time. So, no, I think that covers it.
Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Division in the church. There isn't any of that anymore, so thank goodness this doesn't really apply to us then, does
it? Right, exactly. Exactly. How very appropriate for today with all the various denominations. And there certainly are, even within the denominations of Christianity, we have common ground, and yet there are doctrinal differences that are important and are distinctive. And yet we have to keep in mind that the body of Christ, of all believers, that we should not denigrate those as well. So certainly this, you know, he again hits the theme of being united and starts off, calls them brothers, and by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and not have divisions, that you be united, again, the passive voice, and same mind, same judgment. Again, under Christ, under the cross, under the grace of God, not that we have to agree with everything. In any church body, if anybody's been to a voters' assembly, you know, you're going to have a diversity of opinions, and yet under that, we can still function and forgive and have grace and practice that on each other and know that we're going forward under Christ. And he talks about the quarreling, and I think, again, here comes the influence of Stoicism as people are individually trying to outdo one another, and they even, I think it affects how they follow people. He says, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos or Cephas, being Peter, and I follow Christ. And so Paul then, if you look at verse 13 through 16, he uses five times baptizo. He's talking about baptism. Now he's going to refer to remind them of being united to Christ in our baptism, that we're joined to Christ, that God is, this is something God is doing to us and for us, not something we're doing. And I think that the tendency in Corinth was for people to rise up and not only themselves to try to outdo each other, but to say, well, I follow Apollos, and he's a much more academic speaker than Paul, so to speak, etc. And so Paul's identifying this. And yet, as he does it, notice how he points out their sin, so to speak, but yet he reminds them of the gospel, of God coming to them, God baptizing them and making them right with him. He does it in a very loving way. It's amazing how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but as he deals with these incredible problems and issues, that he reminds them over and over about being united in Christ at the cross, being united in baptism. I think we could very much learn from this. As I studied for this, to get ready for this, I was realizing all the applications, even in my own congregation, which I love dearly, and for us to be mindful of those things. And I happen to be blessed to have a very peaceful congregation, very united, and yet, you know, we need to keep this in mind going forward to keep that unity as well.
Unity. Why is unity so important? But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, why is it important? It's clear that that's what he wants for us, and that it's that people are saying all different things. Why is it important that we be united in same mind and same judgment?
I think that's a great question, Andy. I think if we step back from the trees to see the forest here, I think what's at stake here is our Christian testimony to the unbeliever. When an unbeliever looks at Christian churches today and some of the infighting and even within denominations, and, you know, it can be discouraging. We may understand the preamble that Paul has here about being united, and yet we still don't practice forgiveness and grace as we should within the congregation or within the denomination or LCMS Synod. Of course we fall short in that, but to the unbeliever, it's tragic because they look at the infighting, whether it's within a congregation or whether it's within a denomination, and they say, why would I want to be a part of that? You know, when you read Paul, when he's talking about no divisions, there's quarreling among you, you're following different people. And so he's, I think what's at stake here is the testimony and witness of being in God's family and being in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
So any other comments before we go on to the next section?
No, I think we covered it. The very last verse of this section, verse 17, very important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's not that Paul and the Holy Spirit are against wisdom. It's, again, knowing the context of the setting of this with the sophistry, where sophistry itself, I didn't really talk about that, but briefly, that's, you know, rhetoric and argument and Greece and Rome relished in that. And then, of course, Corinth being in the very center of that near Athens. Sophistry, which sophist means wisdom. Philosophy means philo is love, and philosophy, sophist is wisdom. So it's a lovers, philosophers are lovers of wisdom. Nothing wrong with wisdom, but if it supplants, becomes a self-indulgent thing or a self-pride thing or a spiritual pride thing, then what it's doing, according to Paul here, is lest the cross be emptied of its power. We're trusting no longer in the cross itself and what Christ did for us, but we're trusting in ourselves and how well we can argue a point. Sophistry was, they would have followers and teachers and students that would actually be trained and major in it, sort of like we majored in college, and they would just argue all day, and there were riots that would stir up because they would be following certain leaders, so to speak. And so sophistry is something much more, I think we could probably take a look at the politics of today and how difficult it is for Christians to operate with politics, because often it misses the point. People are more interested in arguing with each other than they are actually serving one another. And so that's all I have to say about that. But within the context of sophistry, Paul, I think, is talking about trusting in the cross. Otherwise, you're going to empty it of its power if you're looking at something else.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks.
The last section for today, verses 18 and following. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is this scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Yeah. Again, Paul finishes up this section, I think, speaking to the sophists and the wisdom of the time where people are trusting in that. He uses wisdom, or sophia would be the Greek word. He uses that, quotes that nine times within those seven verses. And so... again, he says, where is the debater of this age? They're in the midst of, everybody would know in Corinth what he's talking about here. It would be something where they would be very used to seeing this going on, that people would be in groups and arguing and debating and with rhetoric and logic and wisdom. And again, nothing wrong with wisdom other than the fact that it supplants what Christ is doing. So the Corinthians were very postmodern in that ideas to them, like if they could argue a truth, and all of a sudden, well, that's my truth, and this is your truth, and very relativistic. And I think it's very fitting for us today to see Paul's addressing this. Again, he does it in a very loving way because he turns, by verse 24, he turns them to look at the power of God, the wisdom of God. And the power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God itself. He comes in person. And that seems to be, to unbelievers, foolishness. The idea of being saved by somebody who comes in our place, especially God, the concept is something that would seem foolish to them. And so he says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Paul is obviously saying that our focus is on what God is doing for us, not what we're deciding, not the reality or truth, relative truth that we're creating. He also acknowledges here for the first time, for the Jews demand signs. We saw that with Jesus in, I believe it was John 6, 33, where he's talking about Moses and they are talking about Moses and the manna coming down from heaven And then they turn to Jesus and they say, give me a sign, you know, that Moses did this. And, of course, Moses didn't. God did. But it's the first time we see the Jews referenced here. And there are many deportees in Corinth, and they are coming into the church, which is wonderful. And yet there's a stumbling block for them and the Gentiles as well, seeking wisdom. So it seems folly to them. They don't understand that. It doesn't resonate with them. And I think Paul's pointing out here as well that all of this rhetoric and wisdom and sophistry arguing leaves people empty. As he said earlier, that you're emptying the cross of its power. But it may seem like foolish to the world, and it does. You can't logic it. And, of course, we know that only by the Holy Spirit can people have faith in Christ, as Luther said. Again, even in modern-day denominations, Luther said, don't call me Lutheran. You know, that was a nickname that stuck in the Reformation. Luther himself did not want us to follow Luther because Luther is a simple human being. And yet, out of the Reformation comes biblical truth that is the only source and norm of saved by grace alone. And so, I don't know if you have any comments on that. He quotes Isaiah 29 up above in verse 19. He says in Isaiah 29, that is, one of the things Isaiah was addressing there was he was saying that people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then Isaiah quotes this, which Paul picks up on and says, the wisdom of the wise shall perish, the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. And so Paul's pretty much saying that all of this sophistry and all this arguing, you may even honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So God knows where our hearts are.
I'm glad you pointed out that reference there from Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So even before Paul writes this, I mean, this is consistent with Scripture. This isn't some new idea that Paul is coming up with. This is
great point. Yeah.
This is something that we see throughout Scripture. So the Scriptures are consistent. Going back to it brings us back to what Paul was saying before. I want you to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For us to be united, to have this same clear confession with all of Scripture, because the Scriptures are consistent, and we should be consistent with that very Word of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's a great point. He may even be bringing that in, as I said, as he speaks in verse 22, mentioning the Jewish folks, those of Judaism, the deportees that would be there in the hearing of this. You're absolutely right. He quotes the Old Testament. It's not by accident to show the consistency of this, that discernment, that salvation in Christ Jesus and the Messiah is not based on some spark of knowledge for the Gnostics or for the Stoics of one-upping one other and the spiritual gifts and that kind of competitiveness of one-upsmanship. Even in Isaiah's time, that was not the case. And God, like you said, God is faithful and his word is consistent throughout time. That salvation in the Messiah coming, or salvation in Christ who's come. Very good point.
Any other points that you'd like to make as we wrap up our study of the daily lectionary today, Pastor?
The only one that I think is worth mentioning is later on in chapter 11, 10 and 11, Paul addresses one of the issues that they have, and that is the Lord's Supper, which, of course, is intended for uniting God and his people as we're united to Christ in the sacrament of the Holy Communion. We are concretely united, just as Paul mentioned in baptism earlier in the text, that God is taking the action. He's the one doing that and making us right with him, making us united to him, communing and fellowshipping with him. As we do that, we're uniting and being joined together as a body. And he uses, of course, that metaphor throughout his letters of being united. And so even at that, they were arguing and misappropriating that. And so I just want to finish with the fact that God giving us his word, which doesn't change, which you made a great point of about Isaiah 29, and also the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. He comes to us and makes us right with him. And we need to stop striving to in one-upsmanship or whatever we are tempted to do, and just receive those gifts and be joined together so we can help others hear the gospel of Christ. And I would finish with that.
We've been studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Reverend Michael Boyd, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Pastor Boyd, thanks so much for being our guest this morning, helping us study God's Word.
Thank you very much. It was a lot of fun. I appreciate it.
Same here, same here. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Concordia Lutheran Church in Louisville.
You too.
Coming up in just a little bit, we've got morning prayer. Actually, coming up right after this. After this short break, we've got that the new segment with Pastor Parviz. We're going to take a look at the Bible feasts, the church calendar before the incarnation of Christ. What was where does our church calendar come from, and where was there a church calendar before the time of Christ? What about all those feasts of that we see in the old or older Testament, some might call it? What about all those feasts? What do they mean for us today? Is there any implication for us today? So stick around for that segment with Pastor Parviz coming up here in just a little bit on his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.